So last week we got into the historical background of Calvinism and really looked at where the thoughts came from, some of the men who have influenced this line of thinking. And if you remember, we started last week out talking about why is it important to study where these things come from? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Why do we need to study where false ideas originate and how they propagate? Yeah, as a warning to understand how these things occur. If you remember, Mark Hargrove made the point that if we understand the origin of something, we're better able to understand where it's at today and how it progressed. We talked about how the more you know, even down to where it begins, just the more you know about it, the more you know about Calvinism and where it began, the better able you are to refute these things. And you can also... we can see the influence of uninspired men on this doctrine and how they start with an idea and then they make the twist the scripture to fit that idea. And you can see how that influence has spread throughout several different denominations. We talked about a man named Augustine. Does anybody remember what century he lived and taught in? Yeah, 4th, 5th, around the years 300, 400. And if you remember, he was really the first one to bring up these ideas about man being depraved and man not having free will, you know, the sovereignty of God, meaning that man does not have a choice. Who was the one who debated Augustine in these thoughts? Pelagius. Okay. Remember, his position was best expressed as, if I ought, then I can. If God requires me, ask me to do something, then He has given me the ability and the free will and the moral strength to do so. Okay, and then we got into the Reformation movement. Now, if you remember that the Reformation movement was the product of an abusive Roman Catholic Church environment, the Roman Catholic Church did not have the welfare of its people in mind. Around the 1300s and 1400s, it had culminated into a certain practice. Does anybody remember the practice that really led, that was the spark to the Reformation movement?
Selling
of indulgences. So the Roman Catholic Church would sell these indulgences, which were basically a permission to sin. You know, if you had sin, you could buy these indulgences from the church, and you'd be good. You'd be okay. And so it was from this selling of indulgences that a man by the name of Martin Luther finally said, that's enough. And he nailed what was called the 95 Theses to a church door in Germany, and thus began the Reformation movement. This movement was also called the Protestant Reformation. Is Protestant because they protested against the Catholic Church. So there was three main players in the Reformation movement. Does anybody remember who they were? Martin Luther was one. John Calvin. And Zwingli. Yeah, it's kind of hard to say. But Huldrych Zwingli. And there were several other men who played a part, but those main three were the ones who really drove the Reformation movement away from the Roman Catholic Church. And if you remember something about John Calvin, remember that he was very influential in the city of Geneva. Remember, he had a position on the city council there, and it's not that he was the mayor or the governor or anything, but just through his religious teaching in the pulpit, he was able to influence the town and really drive this Protestant, these Calvinistic ideas throughout the whole town of Geneva and his area of influence there. Okay, and so that brings us to a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Okay, so sometimes you'll hear when you're talking with people today who lean towards Calvinism, You may hear them say Arminianism. So that's really the two, I guess, camps, as it were, with some of these ideas. You got Calvinism, then you have Arminianism. So Arminianism gets its name from a man, Jacob Arminius. Now, the interesting thing about Arminius was that he was not even around when John Calvin was doing his teaching. He was 4 years old when John Calvin died. But Arminius was born in Holland, and Arminius' father passed away when he was still an infant, and a priest adopted him and sent him to school. And when Arminius was 16 years old, he was sent to study theology at the University of Leiden, and he studied there for 6 years, and that's really where he first became critical of John Calvin's theology. He was studying under a man named Theodore Beza, B-E-Z-A. Now, Beza was John Calvin's successor, as it were. He was one of John Calvin's students, and when Calvin, you know, went home, then Beza took the helm, as it were, and were teaching these doctrines. And so when Arminius was at the Geneva Academy where Beza was teaching, he didn't agree with the things that he was hearing. And so he silently left after disagreement. So some of the things that Jacob Arminius taught, or that he believed, was that faith, not God, was the cause of individual election. That was one of the first things that he was able to focus in on. You know, he said that it was man's faith that dictated who would be saved and who would not be saved, which is, of course, juxtaposed to the Calvinistic teaching that God elects who is going to be saved and who is not, elects the individual. And another interesting point about Arminianism is that it really wasn't even developed fully by Jacob Arminius. It wasn't really until he had passed on and his disciples took his teachings and formulated them in the 5 points. So we're starting to get into how really the 5 points of Calvinism came to be known as they were today. Okay? So remember, we started back where the very first time it was seen with Augustine and Pelagius argued against it. And then John Calvin, of course, took it and formulated more ideas. What was John Calvin's what was his writing that really outlined these things? Anybody remember the book that he wrote? The Institutes of Christian Religion. Yeah, we didn't really talk about that a whole lot, but that was John Calvin's writings that really outlaid these points of Calvinism. And it was a work throughout his whole life. He started one volume of it, and then he kept working on it throughout his life, and his final volume was right before he passed away. And that, of course, was his final work. And so the Arminianism movement, as it were, again, Jacob Arminius passed away, and his disciples, after his death, they systemized his teaching into 5 articles of remonstrance, is what they called it. It was a doctrine called remonstrance. And what remonstrance means is an expression of opposition or protest. So Jacob Arminius, his disciples, protested against this Calvinistic teaching. And so they put together these 5 points. And at the end of this lesson, there's a summary of the 5 points of Arminianism laid against the 5 points of Calvinism. So we'll look at those at the end of this lesson. But that's what that was at the end of the lesson, is those 5 points of Arminianism. So really, Calvinism didn't start out as a, here's 5 points. You know, Calvinism was really a set of ideas that began with Augustine and that were, I guess, more thoroughly written about by John Calvin. And it wasn't until this 5 points of Arminianism was written that some folks got together and came up with the 5 points of Calvinism. So I thought that was an interesting point. And so where the 5 points of Calvinism came out of was at a meeting called the Synod of Dort. Now, a synod comes from the Greek word synodos. It means an assembly or a meeting. And back in the day, which I guess some denominations do it still today, but it was just a council of a church. It usually convened to debate an issue of doctrine. So I guess if there was this issue of doctrine, all the the scholarly would get together at these synods or these gatherings and discuss these things and come out with some, here's the true meaning of this. So, it still happens today. We have, Southern Baptist conventions and things like that that happen today. So even way back, several hundred years ago, that was a practice where they would have these meetings to discuss these religious doctrines and try to come up with what the truth is. And so the Synod of Dort was held in 1618 through 1619. It was from November 13th, 1618 to May 9th, 1619. They met for 154 sessions. There were 84 theologians, 18 secular commissioners. And so they were discussing this article of remonstrance that Jacob Arminius' disciples had put together after his death and were trying to drive this doctrine throughout some of these Protestant institutions. Should something like, just a side note, should something like a synod or a convention dictate what we believe about Scripture? No. Now, why is that?
God's already told us.
Right.
So anything that we come up with is just man's ideas, and there's a lot of those out there.
It's men's idea. It's a gathering of men who are fallible. We're not going to be judged on someone else's interpretation of Scripture. It's going to be you standing before God at Judgment Day, giving an account for the things that you taught, things that you did, things that you said in accordance with God's Word. So if you're standing there and say, well, the Synod of Dort said I should believe this, well, good for them. That does not have a bearing on you and the result of your salvation. The men who were at these gatherings and men who discussed these things were fallible. They were uninspired. We have the writings of inspired men, and we can trust that we, with these writings, can come to the right conclusions with the right amount of effort and the right amount of application. So just a side note, you must decide for yourself. These synods or these conventions, whatever you want to call them, I guess they bear a lot. So they bear a lot of weight with a lot of the Protestant religions of today, Baptists, Methodists, and the like. Presbyterians, they refer to the results of these meetings as gospel. They would put these things right up there with the gospel in a lot of instances. And so we got to be careful about that and make sure that we're not buying into things like that. So the Synod of Dort, it was really a convention of the Calvinistic world. So these 84 theologians that came together were of the Calvinistic mindset, as it were. And they came together, like I said, to discuss this doctrine of remonstrance, this article of remonstrance put together by Arminius' disciples. And they were trying to see if Arminianism could be reconciled with the confession of specifically the Belgic churches. So there was a church of Belgium who had officially said, we are going to adhere to Calvin's teachings. This writing that John Calvin put together, this is what we believe, is what they had said at the church of Belgium. And so they came together with this new document from the Arminianism and said, how can these things be reconciled? So the result of this synod was that they universally rejected this 5 points of remonstrance. Okay, but on top of that, not only did they reject the 5 points of remonstrance written by Arminianus, his followers, but they also felt that they had to set forth, here's the true, air quotes, true teachings on these things. And so they came up with the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's the 5 points that we know them as today. Okay, so that's where the 5 points of Calvinism came from. It came out of the Synod of Dort as an answer to the Arminianism document of the 5 points of Arminianism, the Remonstrance. And so, you know, after this Synod of Dort, the followers of Arminianism were soon routed through imprisonment and an execution. Isn't it a blessing that we can live in a country we do today that, you know, we have our religious differences with our neighbors and with our friends, but we can have those discussions with them and not have fear of being put in jail or being executed? Just a side note. And so we talked briefly last week about where did tulip come from, as we know it today. So there's, as I mentioned last week, there's really no history on the origin of the acronym tulip, but its earliest use appeared in 1905 in a lecture by a man named Cleland McAfee, who was speaking before the Presbyterian Union in Newark, New Jersey. So, you know, we really don't know if it's something he came up with or something he read somewhere, or really how this tulip acronym came about. But, you know, we can speculate that somebody just took the 5 points and said, hey, we got to make this more memorable somehow. We can kind of twist the meanings and still have the same twist the titles and still have the same meaning, and they came up with this acronym TULIP. TULIP also appeared in an early printed document called the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination in 1932. So really the early 1900s is where this TULIP first appeared. And there's no historical relationship between TULIP and the 5 points of Calvinism. You know, the Synod of Dort made no effort to make the 5 points memorable through some kind of acronym. Okay, so I just want to make that distinction. Any questions about any of that so far? Does it all make sense? Good. Again, history's not my thing, but it is interesting to know where this stuff came from. Helps us be better equipped. And so at the end of this lesson, the end of lesson 3, there's I guess you'd call it a chart. You know, maybe a little difficult to read just the way some of the points cross pages. But on the left are the 5 points of Arminianism as they were outlaid in the document called Remonstrance. And on the right are the 5 points of Calvinism, which was the answer to that document. And so the writing in this chart, I guess, really has been rewritten and modernized, as it were, for better understanding. So this isn't word for word what was in the Remonstrance document or the answer from the Synod of Dort. But the Arminianists, you know, they said that man had free will, and they called it human ability. You know, humans have the ability to choose God. They have the ability to seek God. So if you see in your chart, the first sentence there, although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. So they recognized that while the fall was important in the history of man, it did not corrupt all of mankind from then on out. Of course, the Calvinists say, on the other side, because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. Okay, so you see the two camps there. The Arminius point towards the end of the first box there, the sinner has the power to either cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, or resist God's grace and perish. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, but he does not have to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe. And this is a key point, for faith is man's act and precedes the new birth. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to salvation. And so they laid out the point that it is in and of ourselves that we can come to God by showing faith. And of course, the Calvinists say on the other box, towards the end, consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. So they say, in order for man to even receive the gospel, that depravity has to be removed through some miraculous demonstration of God's grace. They say faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. So they say even your faith is not in and of yourself. It's something that God bestows upon you in order to lead you to that election that He has already predetermined. So the two camps there on the free will, human ability versus total inability or total depravity. The conditional election.
Sam,
yes, sir.
Before you move to the next one, just something to observe. People might classify us as the Archangels. I do not agree with all that's in that knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be careful with that knowledge. While it may have been some learned men who go to that, for example, it says that they were seriously affected by the fall. How was man different after the fall, his human nature, than before the fall? I don't know what they mean by that. Secondly, down at the end, it says faith is the sinner's gift to God. And if we're not careful, we'll adopt that terminology and weaken really the position of truth. See, I know y'all were, because God was offended, y'all were making God offended on you. You got to give this some whatever it is to God. That doesn't ring true today.
Right. No, that's a good point Steve brings up. You know, this, again, the, you know, I'm not promoting one over the other. We're diving down into the history of how these 5 points of Calvinism came together. So I appreciate Steve bringing that up. I do have to put that disclaimer in front of this Arminianism column. Okay, I believe, Steve, isn't this what you were pointing out to me the other day, that this chart really came from a Calvinistic book? Five points of Calvinism.
Who is a Calvinist who was trying to represent the other position.
Right.
Put it in a light that could not help to be covered by the Calvinistic theology.
Right.
But if I understand what you're saying, the 5 points for Arminianism was not framed by Calvin. But even if it wasn't, their terminology today just doesn't ring true. Of course, this was early development. Even with the reformers who became every glorious church, it was a process of growth and reformation and changing of their thinking.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I just say be careful of adopting this, and not to say you suggested that you're using the history of it. So we need to be careful that we find ourselves using this terminology, that we're convinced that it's biblical terminology.
Yeah, don't proclaim yourself an Arminianist. Don't proclaim yourself a Campbellite. Proclaim yourself a Christian and stick to the Word. You know, don't get caught up in these doctrines or these explanations of men as what you adhere to. Levi?
Since these writings have been modernized a little bit to help with the language part of it, I noticed a lack, in both columns, a lack of any reference to actual Scriptures.
Right.
Does that ring true with the original documents?
Yeah, I don't know. I didn't lay eyes on the original. I would think that they would have put Scriptures in the original document. That's something I might want to follow up on and report out on. But again,
if they're interested in how Calvinism justifies that little book I showed you guys first,
the 5 points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and something that I forget. So there's plenty of reference material out there if you're interested. You know, Steve has given me a lot, and so now I have a library if you need to borrow something. So again, we're just laying out the two camps and really how the 5 points of Calvinism came to be. So on the conditional election, so the Arminius laid out the idea that God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based on His foreseeing that they would respond to His call. So So God foresaw that there were those who would respond to the gospel call of salvation. Of course, the Calvinists, they say unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely on His own sovereign will. Meaning man did not have a choice in the matter. Okay, and then towards the bottom on the left, it says the Arminius column, thus the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. The sinner's choice of Christ. So man having a choice in the matter leads him to the salvation that God provides. Of course, juxtaposed with the Calvinistic belief that it's God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, as the ultimate cause of salvation. Okay? Yes?
It's a little bit of a corollary of what other people were saying. If you read the left column, again, depending on how much it's been modernized, but you read the left column, you think about the historical context, the left column reads like a group of people who have been raised around and maybe even within a Calvinistic doctrine. And they use terminology, they use counter-arguments, to actually incorporate, they put a turn on it, incorporate in some way the Calvinistic vernacular. And so, you know, they, for example, I don't think anywhere in here we find anything about the idea of baptism. I don't believe it existed.
Right.
And, you know, these people were living, as you pointed out after Calvin, in a society that was rife with Calvinism. And so their arguments they developed over time they were strongly influenced by the Calvinistic doctrine and terminology that was in use at the time, and the, you know, how the Calvinists would view something. And you just, you know, maybe I see that in that whole left column of stuff.
That's an interesting observation. You know, you can certainly see the Arminianists, you know, wanting to, I guess, say, make a splash, as it were, and refute these things, and so they're taking, hitting the strong points. I'm using a lot of air quotes in this class, I know. They're hitting the strong points of Calvinism, and they're refuting those with this doctrine of remonstrance. Steve and Wally both made a good mention of the language. The language that's used in Calvinism, it's a very attractive language if you buy into that doctrine. You know, that's one of the things that, one of the reasons I think why Calvinism is so popular, because it sounds good, right? You know, man is fallen, okay? Or something along the lines of, you know, once God has saved you, that, you know, you're saved forever. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You know, I've just noticed that some of the language that they, how they phrase these doctrines, I can see those who are not well versed in scriptures or well grounded in truth can be attracted to that because it sounds good. It sounds good when you're talking about these things. So you got to be careful. You got to watch to make sure we don't get caught up in the same language. You know, that's where a lot of the folks, I think, even today, they may not really believe some of these things. They may not really believe these 5 points of Calvinism, but they get caught up in the language. The language is attractive. Okay, so we got to make sure that we don't do the same thing. The Arminius said that the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. So they say, but inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. And the Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. So, you know, they recognize the point that no matter what the Holy Spirit does, whether through the Scripture or through other, I don't know if they were refuting that, you know, the Spirit acted upon the individual. Of course, we studied about that in Steve's class last quarter, that the Spirit works through a means, the Word. But they said that man can resist the Spirit. Man can resist the Spirit. And of course, Calvinists came back and said that the Spirit is cannot be resisted. When the Spirit has a person in his sights, that there is nothing that person can do to resist their own salvation. Irresistible grace, also called the efficacious call of the Spirit. What's that word efficacious mean? It's effective. It's a fancy word for effective. You know, meaning that it's the call is very effective. And so the Calvinists would say that the internal call. So again, the language, people get caught up in the language. You ever talked with a denominational friend or maybe you know somebody who preaches at, you know, some denomination and they say, "Well, this was my calling. You know, I was called to do this." You know, they may be talking about something like this where the Spirit called them to undertake such an endeavor. The internal call, which is made only to the elect. So again, you can see how it's a good thing to be called, right? If you believe that God has chosen certain ones, the elect, and how is He going to choose them? He calls them through the grace. So if somebody says, "Yeah, I was called to do this word," that's them in the back doorway saying, "Yeah, I'm one of the elect." Okay. The internal call cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in His work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is He dependent upon man's cooperation for success. So again, these were the five points of Calvinism used to refute the doctrine of remonstrance. The falling from grace. Of course, the Arminius said that those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith. Okay, and it goes on to say that all Arminians have not been agreed on this point. Some have held that believers are eternally secure in Christ, that once a sinner is regenerated, he can never be lost. So, you know, that brings up the point that we try to just group everybody in one group or the other. Not all Arminians today, I'm having trouble saying that word, would believe every jot and tittle of the doctrine of remonstrance. Not every Calvinist would believe every jot and tittle of the five doctrines of Calvinism. So there's nuances in each religion and each denomination about what they want to believe and what they do not want to believe. So that's just at a high level some of the things that were discussed at this Synod of Dort. And of course, the result of the Synod of Dort was that the doctrine of remonstrance written by Jacob Arminius' disciples was rejected. And not only did they reject it, they put together this document that contained the 5 points. They formulated the 5 points as an answer to that document. So, any questions or comments about that? So, again, this class is called Understanding and Refuting Calvinism. Okay, so we've spent the last four classes or so, on that understanding piece, and we'll certainly do more understanding in future lessons. But I really wanted us to touch on these points about, you know, the first lesson was about why we even need to study this. Second one was about what is Calvinism at a high level. This third lesson was how did these 5 points come to be. And so we've done a lot of understanding. And the lessons going forward are going to equip us to help refute some of these things. You know, what's the point of studying these things if we cannot apply and put into practice some of the things that we're going to be studying? So we've got about 10 minutes left. I think instead of getting into lesson 4, now I know I asked you to do lesson 4 for today, but to stay on my schedule, let's turn to lesson 13 and just look at some of the review questions in the time we have remaining. And then next, this Wednesday, we'll get into lesson 4, which is the nature of sin and the nature of man. We'll spend two classes on lesson four. So next week we'll look at the nature of sin, or next, this coming Wednesday we'll look at the nature of sin, and a week from today we'll look at the nature of man. So lesson 13, which I'm not sure what page it is in your book.
74.
Okay. So, you know, I plan on the last class of the quarter, we'll go through, there's 55 questions. You know, I couldn't quite make 100 like Steve. I'm not quite, my game's not that good yet. So, but we'll go over these 55 questions in the last class just as a review. But just to make sure that we are all on the same page about these things, lesson one, the introduction. Who can tell me, how did John Calvin become associated with these particular doctrines? Okay. He did write them down. The Institutes of the Christian Religion was his main body of work that organized and defended these doctrines. So, if you remember in lesson one, he's really credited with these, with this whole theology, because he did such a good job, according to the Protestant world, of organizing and defending these ideas in his writing, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Okay? So when we're studying Calvinism, what are some basic questions in regards to man's salvation that we'll explore? We've talked about them quite a bit so far. Just what are some questions that we can answer and address? You know, what does tulip mean? Where did it come from? What else? More having to do with man's salvation. What are some questions around? Yeah, free will. Okay. Does man have free will? Okay. What else? That's a good one. You know, infant baptism, is it required? Of course, we'll get into some of that. You know, that's why a lot of denominations baptize infants, because they're removing that depravity that they're born with. What else?
Is sin a choice, or is sin a choice, or is it something that you can't help?
Yeah. Is sin something that you just have no control over, or can you choose not to sin? What else? I heard somebody else. Yeah, once saved, always saved. And once you are saved, is there something that you can do to lose that salvation? Who can be saved? You know, the limited atonement. Did Christ come and just die for those who are elect? Or did Christ come and die for all of mankind throughout all history? And it's offered to anyone who so chooses. Also, some things that are covered are the operation of God's grace. You know, we know that God gives grace to people. Well, what does that mean? How does that work? What does that look like? Man's responsibility in his own salvation. You know, do we have a responsibility in our own salvation? Is man inherently good or inherently bad? Or are we depraved or are we not? Is man powerless to change his condition before God? Or do we have to wait on this grace to be bestowed upon us before we can start seeking God? Okay. We looked at a scripture, number three. We looked at Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12. What did Jesus liken the teaching of the Pharisees to? And what was the lesson from this analogy? What did he liken the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees to? Leaven. Okay. He said, beware the leaven. Okay. So what about leaven? What about this analogy can be applied to this idea of a false teaching of Calvinism? Just a little bit. You know, leaven works silently, and it can slowly, quietly influence, and the result is that it ruins the entire lump. Okay, we talked about the subtlety of Satan. You know, how he doesn't just come at you with horns blaring. He works in just a little twist. And over time, that little small course correction. You remember that analogy of a cruise ship, you know, sailing to its destination. If it just gets a few degrees off when it leaves, then by the time it's where it's supposed to be, it's several miles off, several hundred miles off. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. So from this passage, we talked about a method for identifying false prophets. A way we can identify truth versus error. What did we talk about there? By their fruits. Know by their fruits. And what about their fruits? So how do we identify bad fruits? Think about Steve's analogy of a dollar bill. Yeah. If we know what a good fruit looks like, we're better able to know what a bad fruit looks like. Okay, and then question five, you know, what's your basic understanding of what Calvinism is? So far in this class, I'm curious what you guys have for an answer. What's your basic understanding of what Calvinism is at this point? It's a philosophy, you know, it's a doctrine. What else?
Justified by man to justify his work in this world, to justify his actions. Doctrine for man to justify what he's doing so that he can make himself
look. Yeah, you can definitely see that result in these teachings that men are justifying their actions. You know, that lack of accountability of their own. You know, in my opinion, Calvinism is a false construct of ideas developed by man about God's message contained in the Bible. You know, it's not just specific topics. They really take the Bible as a whole and say, here's what God's plan for man is. And then from that, they take certain scriptures and make it fit that interpretation. Okay. I believe we're about a minute out. So, again, I encourage you to, as you go through these lessons, just flip to lesson 13 and answer the questions as you go. We'll flip and review some of these questions, you know, just as time fillers in class. But I appreciate everybody's comments. Wednesday, we'll start with lesson 4.